Dearly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for these guys all committing to be here tonight. I thank you for the discussions that we just got done having, Lord God. I just pray that your word would come out of me articulately, Lord God, in a way that makes sense, please, because I know I can make a mess of things. And I just pray, God, that you would help us to know more about you, what you're trying to say through Mark in this section, and just help us to just pursue you and have a greater love and affection for you, Father. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Man, preparing for this section, I have grown a massive appreciation for guys who actually do this. Trying to figure out how to make one scene of this section that we're going through to really blend in with the other one. And it's just like a gift that Scott and every single one of our teachers here at Providence has. Is it makes it look so easy, and it's not by any means. And so if things seem choppy or they seem like they don't make sense and I kind of jump from one thing to the other, it's because that's exactly it. That's exactly what's happening. I didn't know how to blend these stories together. I didn't know how to make this all make sense. And I'm glad that Mitch isn't here because he's like an elder, and I was like, he's going to sit right there and he's going to judge me the whole time. So that was what was going on in my head instead of really focusing on this section sometimes. So with that being said, let's just dive in. And so as we're going into the section there, like we've talked about in the last couple of sections, was Jesus is really teaching on the cost or the way of discipleship. And chapter 11 through 13 is essentially a major shift in that. We see kind of Jesus' tone change. We see the way he interacts change. The messianic secret that we talked about where Jesus says, hey, keep it on the down low about who I am, that's all out the window. A lot of things change here. And it changes from that discipleship to judgment. And not just judgment, but specific judgment on his own people, and then more specifically, on the leaders of the people that are his. And I don't know about you guys, but this section just came at this time, and it just wrecked me. God has been doing a work in my heart that I was not aware of was there prior to this. And it was by God's grace that this is happening, but it hurts sometimes. There's just been a lot of exposing in who I am and things that I hold on to. Sin that I didn't know about was there through this section. We've got this awesome discipleship group, men's discipleship group that we're going through. And there's some guys in this group that just love the Lord and they live out the gospel better than anybody I know. And where I've really put knowledge and doctrine, which all those are, just like on this pedestal without really letting God do his work in me. And so if that comes out like as a, man, this was heavy, it might not have been as heavy to you, but it was to me. And so that's where I'm coming from today. And so with that, the background or the setting of the time that's happening right now is Jesus is coming into Jerusalem at a very specific time, give or take a couple of months, but it's around Passover. And what the Passover is a mandatory celebration that they're supposed to have every year on the same exact time of year for, in the Old Testament it says, forever, right? And so there would be anywhere from tens to hundreds of thousands more people in Jerusalem at this one time than any other time. They'd be coming to worship. They'd be coming to offer sacrifices. Depending on the feast or the celebration, they would have different things that they would offer. But it would be very common that they would not travel with their animals because they would be making such a large trip and be staying for more than just the day or the week because it was a week-long celebration, that they would be coming with the essentials, food, water, clothing, and they would expect to buy the things that they needed for the mandatory offerings there in Jerusalem. And what's going on in there is that the temple, which is kind of like the main setting here, it was the perfect opportunity for God's people to image or display and show who God is to travelers, to people coming in and maybe what we call rededicate their life, right? It was just the opportune time for God to be on all of Israel's ability to display him to the fullest. And not only that, especially with Jesus, as we've seen through all of the last sections, there's this growing crowd intensity around Jesus, right? There's just more people gathering around him. Everywhere he goes, there's this collection of people. And so if we can maybe magnify that even more, we have to remember, why are these crowds gathering? And then specifically at the Passover, there has got to be this electric buzz going through the air. Not just about some celebrity, but the long-awaited Messiah. That they're saying, hey, I think this is the guy. This is the Messiah. This is him. Go look at him. He's there. We got to go. There might be more people here than ever before. And say, we got to get there. He's going to do something. We've seen him do these miracles. We've seen him stand up to the religious leaders. And so there might just be this even greater anticipation for Jesus' coming into the Jerusalem. And so with that being said, what I want to start maybe talking first about is like this pretty neat contrast of Jesus kind of, we kind of just read it and go, yeah, of course Jesus went in, right? He went to the temple. He went to Jerusalem. But like, guys, he's God and he knew where he was going there for. Everybody thinks he's going there to become a king and he actually is, but it's a different type of king, right? He's going there for his death, right? And so this level of conviction that Jesus kind of almost has to cut all ties from behind any possibility of retreat. I can't remember, there's this historical figure. There's a story where him and his men come in on their ships and he gets all of his men off his ships and he turns around and he burns all of his ships. And it's essentially saying, it's the point of no return. We're coming here to do what we set out to do. And that's kind of how I'm seeing Jesus here, is that he kind of ditches this secret that he's had going on for so long and he just puts it on for full public display of saying, without a doubt, without saying the words, this is who I am. I am the Messiah. And we see that in a couple of different ways. We see that in how he steals someone's donkey. And we know he didn't steal someone's donkey because he's Jesus. He wouldn't sin, right? But he does something that only kings did in that time. It was a king's right to take the animal that of his choosing to ride it and use it for his purposes. And what I thought was really interesting in this section was how Jesus told his disciples that were going to get the donkey to tell the man, the Lord has need of it. And the man knows who they're talking about and he willingly gives it. It's almost like he acknowledges, yes, Jesus has this right over my animal. Another kind of neat little fact is that it would be very kingly of Jesus to ride on a donkey or an animal that had never been ridden before. That was very common in that day of kings that would do that, that nobody else could ride the king's animal. And this is intentional on Jesus' part. Maybe not everybody knew that nobody had ridden this animal, but Jesus did and his disciples knew. Another way that we see his claiming right as king, and also the people affirming him as king. The crowds are affirming him as king. And the way we see this happening is that they are laying down palm branches and laying down their cloaks in palm branches, right? Which would be kind of like laying out the red carpet or welcoming in a king from his victory, right? And both of those, especially the riding of the donkey, Jesus intentionally fulfilling prophecy from the Old Testament, where in Zechariah 9:9, it would talk about the Messiah riding in on a donkey. It was very intentional. It wasn't just a happenstance. And then even all the way back in how long they've been anticipating this, all the way back to Genesis 49, where Jacob is blessing his sons. Jacob speaks to one of his sons that one day a Messiah would come riding on a donkey. And Jesus very specifically does that here. And then we see Jesus, I kind of just passed by this part that he just kind of goes into the temple, right? And we're saying, why the temple, right? And just a little background on the temple, like just, it is like the Mecca of Jerusalem, right? It is the place, it is where God is, his presence is with his people and what it's supposed to be. And we see that he walks in there and it's this temple is supposed to represent who God is. It's supposed to be a holy place, set apart, very sacred. It's supposed to be a place where the religious leaders are to take responsibility of representing God to the people, not only to the Jewish people, but what we'll see also to the Gentile people. Any travelers, especially, they were supposed to image who God is and introduce who God is to the people. And it just feels like this part is out of place, or that we could just skip over it because it's just like two sentences, right? But in these two sentences, as we did our practice of contemplative reading and reading over and over, the first thing that came to mind might not be the right thing, but I think of a sports movie. And I'm a sports nut. I love the underdog, right? And what I think of here is the underdog team is made it to the championship. And usually, like, there's your star player or the coach, right? And they're standing on their field of battle before the game, right? And it's the night before the game or the day before the game. Their lights are off, right? And they're just sitting there thinking of all the work that went in to to get them to here, and what the battle is ahead of them and what they've come to do. They didn't come just to get here. They came to accomplish something. And so maybe my hope is that Jesus is sitting there having this awesome talk with God and the Holy Spirit, right? And going, we're finally here. All of redemptive history is coming right now. And we are not stopping right now. We're going to push forward. And what's interesting, the battle, right? We don't see these as battles. We see these as just kind of like arguments. But he came here to expose the sin in his people's lives. And in turn, really to kind of have us to look at ours, right? And the very sin that he was going to expose, the very battles he was going to partake in, he wasn't going to get taken off the field in glory, right, on people's shoulders, waving a trophy, going to Disney World. He was going to be carried, lifted up onto a cross. He was going to have to carry his own cross out of the city. And that was his glory, right? And he saw that as worth doing, right? And we just put that in our memory bank, right? Like, he knew that this was coming. He willingly chose this. And I just think it's so awesome. And then it just kind of says, hey, then they go back at night. And it's like, what did he do at that night? Did he sleep good? No. You know, it seems like he might not have slept well, right? He gets up and curses this fig tree, right? You're like, dude, was that a bad ride on that donkey, a bad night's sleep, right? And you're like, what's the deal, Jesus? You're getting too big for your britches. And of course, we can't think that he's Jesus, right? And so, like, he's on top of this temple. He's on top of this mountain. And this mountain is overlooking, possibly, it's like the Mount of Olives, right? And it's overlooking the temple in the distance. And Jesus, in his prophetic role in his life, he take, just like the prophets of old, would take something in nature and create a spiritual truth about it. And I feel it's really interesting how all the rest of chapter 11 and 12 could essentially point back to this fig tree and come back out of this fig tree and really look back and say, wow, this is what this meant. But we have to almost keep reading it to really see the connections. And so what essentially happens is Jesus sees something in the distance and he's hungry, right? It says he's hungry and he sees a tree that looks like, that has leaves on it. And that would indicate that it has food. I'm not a fig tree expert, so it's got food. Okay, and he's like, hey, I'm going to go over to that. I'm going to eat. And he gets over there and he's like, this gall darn tree didn't have nothing. And so, you know, we were talking at the table. I was like, well, it wasn't even the season for figs. And so the more I study, the more commentaries you read, there's a possibility or there's specific trees in this area that do produce figs out of season. And people around there would have known which one's the worst. And so, you know, it's a possibility that he, you know, this could be the case. But in essence, it's not really talking about the tree. It's talking about what the tree represents. And with the trees kind of maybe sitting in the foreground with the temple behind him, the tree is representing something. And our table did such a good job. I wish they could come up here and teach this section about the hypocrisy of this tree. And it's this hypocrisy that we need to unpack a little bit more and just allow the Spirit to do like what he did to me, hopefully, right? And I learned from is just the hypocrisy that we tend to gravitate towards, that is just natural for us to gravitate towards. And so the scene immediately shifts into the temple. And we have to remember the day before, Jesus just rode in on a donkey and essentially said, I'm the Messiah, right? And you got to envision that the religious leaders are furious, right? They're furious that the people are, that the attention is going to Jesus. They're furious that Jesus is accepting this attention, right? And then what does Jesus do? He doesn't come up to them and give them a big old pat on the back and make them feel good. He comes in and just kind of, I call it, goes all Karen mode on them. Have you guys, do you guys know who the Karen is on YouTube? Well, anyways, go to YouTube Karen. It's pretty funny. And he just kind of destroys their lucrative business that they got going on there. And you're just like, man, dude, what's up? Why are you messing up with people's businesses? But that goes back to, what was the temple supposed to be? The temple wasn't supposed to be a lucrative business opportunity. The religious leaders had set up an opportunity for them to get extremely rich. Like I said, people weren't bringing their animals. They weren't bringing the necessary gifts that they had to bring for their offerings. And so not only were they charging people for this, which would be common, they were charging extraordinary amounts. And again, who profits from this? It's not just this temple that profits, it's they themselves that get to profit. And it's also another opportunity that the religious leaders have to deter people who might be honestly seeking who God is, and especially Gentiles. They're doing all this stuff in the Gentile court, which means this is where the Gentiles could come. Women and Gentiles could be here, but it's almost more their opportunity just to make sure and try to push them out to have this business going on to where the distraction is away, actually away from God and who God is, and getting them out of there. They really kind of saw the Messiah coming as the Messiah cleansing the temple from the Gentiles, where actually what we find out, Jesus says, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, right? And so he's saying, no, my house is supposed to be for all of you, all these people, and you have made it a den of robbers, which obviously they're robbing people, but these are allusions to sections in the Old Testament where Jesus is directly pointing to their sins and the things that they have going on right now. And immediately we go back up to this mount. And we were talking again over at the table about this. And it's called the lesson of the fig tree. And I'm sitting here, I said, this did not make sense. Right? Like last semester when we talked about the parable of the four soils, which are essentially four separate types of responses to the gospel, four different types of hearts, heart receptions, or if in essence pushing away of the gospel responses that could happen. It felt like Jesus went line by line in that and explained it, and I could come away with that understanding. And I just read this and I was like, this doesn't make sense at all. And so as I kept working through this, one thing I came up with, first is maybe a compare and contrast of the religious leaders, the corruption of the religious leaders, the hearts of religious leaders versus what should have been. And so he first talks about faith. And I kind of start asking myself, what does the Bible generally mean by faith? And in my head, I started thinking of surrender, trust, abandonment of my desires to trust God and his desires. Right? And so, and if I had to compare that and I contrast it, I looked over and said, what were the religious leaders, the people of that day, what did they have wrong? What were their hearts and their trust in? And it was in self-ability. It was in self-righteousness, making themselves better. The questions they asked, what do I need to do? Right? Thinking that they could do it. Right? And then the other part about asking for forgiveness. In order to realize, right, who God is, when we rightly realize who God is in our sin before him, that we have no claim to ask for forgiveness, but he does give it, right? We don't earn it, that we have to really be humbled to go, wow, I did not deserve this. And then when we rightly understand our sin, who God is, and that he offers us forgiveness, the response out of us would be to forgive others, or should be. That should be some fruit of that. But what we see in the religious leaders is, again, this pride exalting, putting others down, right? We see in another gospel where this religious leader is praying about, thank you for not making me like this sinner over here, right? And yet it was the sinner who asked for mercy and pled for mercy, right? And he went away justified. And that's what I came away with, what the compare and contrast. But the other thing we were talking about at our table was, I think it definitely does not mean that that your prayers will absolutely be answered, yes, if you have enough faith, meaning that your faith is the determiner of your prayers being answered. And that's exactly not what it's teaching here, right? Because we know that Jesus even prayed, take this cup from me, if it's your will, right? He submits to the Father's will. So I think it's at least safe to say that. We still might be a little confused on what it actually means, and I'm willing to work through that, but I would be willing to say that that's definitely not what it means. The guys really brought up a really interesting point that I actually want to put into the outline that should have gone a little bit earlier, but that's right. So what was really neat was how the tree was withered down to its roots, right? It wasn't just a peripheral tree. It didn't just cut off a branch here or there. It was withered down to the roots, that the very roots of the tree were not in good water, good soil, right? Where the roots of our lives, the roots of their lives had to be changed, right? Into dependence and in soiling into who God is and what he's done. I just thought that was fantastic over at our table. And so then we pick right back up in the temple where the religious leaders are fresh off of, you know, Jesus cleansing the temple, and they are just kind of probably furious, right? And they're united in their hatred of Jesus. And I thought this was pretty interesting where it keeps talking about or referencing that the Pharisees didn't act because of fear a lot of times. And I think that there's another theme in there about, hey, it's hinting at something that's deep in their heart of what they're trying to clinch onto that I think Jesus reveals as we keep going. And so they're united in trying to get rid of Jesus, right? The enemy of my enemy is my friend is essentially what they're pulling onto here. And there's a bunch of questions that they ask him. There's a bunch of different scenes. I've only been able to pick a couple because of how long-winded I am. But essentially there's this parable of the tenants and the questioning of Jesus' authority. And we learned last semester that the very question asking is a rejection of who he is, right? So they're rejecting Jesus' kingly entrance the day before. They're rejecting his priestly role in the temple. And they're saying, what authority are you doing this? And he savaged Jesus. He asks them a question that essentially shows their hypocrisy, that they really don't care what this authority is because they just want their power, right? The reason they don't answer the question that Jesus asked them is because, one, it would, if they affirmed that Jesus' authority was from, or that if John's authority, his baptism was from John, that they would have to then affirm who Jesus is because John baptized Jesus as the Messiah. But if they answered in the negative saying, no, John was just a regular dude, it was a man, then they'd lose their status of the very people that they loved to control and have the power over. And they couldn't imagine losing that. And so here they come asking Jesus, trying to pin him against either the people, right? So if they could pin the people against Jesus, then they could go and get him, arrest him, and finally kill him. Or they're trying to pin him against Rome, where Rome would see him as a threat, as an insurrectionist, and then Rome would get rid of him. And either way, it would be a win-win for them. And that's what they're trying to do here. And so Jesus goes into a parable that is quite different from other parables that he's told in the past. The parables in the past are meant for people kind of on the inside of the circle, his disciples, where this one is absolutely clear to the religious leaders and to everybody around that what this parable is about. This parable reveals not kind of indirectly who Jesus is and the sin and God's judgment on the religious leader's sin. And so as a background to this, he starts telling a parable about vineyards. And in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 5, God's talking about a vineyard that he plants, and the vineyard is his people. And it talks about how he takes immaculate care, and he does all the work to try to produce and wants a full, beautiful, fruitful crop from this vineyard that he plants. But the vineyard doesn't. The vineyard becomes wild, and it's sinful. And so what God does in that section in Isaiah is he burns the vineyard and he gets rid of it, right? Where here, Jesus turns it a little bit. And so the characters in the parable are God. He is the owner. And when he's the owner, he owns it all, and he creates the protective barrier around it. He sets up the barriers in the middle to be able to look out for people trying to steal or wild animals trying to come in. Takes immaculate care, and it's at immaculate cost to him to be able to plant this type of vineyard and produce crop. And he hires servants, and the servants are supposed to be the religious leaders. They're depicted as the religious leaders, and then or the workers are the religious leaders. And then he constantly sends servants to warn in the Old Testament through prophets to warn them about their sin. And that's kind of like these guys coming in and asking for the fruit. He's asking for the fruit, saying, hey, your fruit, where is it? And these guys keep getting increased levels of disobedience and sin to where they eventually go from just insulting the servants to absolutely killing and beating these servants. And then what really is different about this story, where, you know, there was probably kind of a farm wars back then, right? There was like, you know, farmers wanted to increase pay and they'd kind of go on strike, you know, and whatnot. What would be normal is that they would kind of have negotiations, but what would not be normal is that this owner would keep on sending servant after servant, and then eventually his own son just to be betrayed and killed. And that's exactly what God does here, is that it is absolutely understood by in the parable who this son is, that is the king's, the owner's son. And indirectly, Jesus is saying, I am this son. He's claiming, I am the son of God. I am the heir. I'm the Messiah. And these guys directly see that it is him. They notice that it is him, but they want to deny him because what they desire most is not him or pleasing the owner. They care about what is theirs, and they think the vineyard is theirs. They want the fame, they want the power, they want the money that comes with this vineyard. And that's what's really pointing out what these Pharisees were about. As I read this previously, over and over years before, I would kind of just always give the Pharisees the pass, saying, oh, they were religious guys, they were good guys, but Jesus is really nailing down on them that their heart was not. They were greedy, they were prideful, they were arrogant, and Jesus is exposing this. And another way that this parable is different from Isaiah 5, that instead of destroying the vineyard, which is God's people, he destroys the workers, and he gives the vineyard to others. And it's like silence, I'm going to guess it's silence. The religious leaders are fuming, but then the crowd is like, yeah, you guys have been taking advantage of us for years. You've been selling us out, right? You've been charging us these crazy rates. And so, you know, these guys are just getting furious because they know the parable is about them. And yet again, out of fear, they do not act. Let me get a quick sip. I don't even have a timer going, but we'll see how we're doing. All right, so then we got a couple of sections that I'm going to go over really, really quick, is the section on taxes and then the greatest commandment, really quick flyover where Jesus gets asked a question about, you know, should we pay taxes or not? And again, this is trying to pin him against Rome or against the people. And Jesus is like, man, when we're worrying about taxes, you guys are worried about what's right or wrong about taxes. Look at your heart. Whose image is on you, and are you giving yourself to God the way that you ought to be? That's what you ought to be worried about. You shouldn't be disputing over these little matters about how much taxes you should have to pay. So he kind of exposes a deep thing that we all need to ask, Val. What are we imaging the way we ought to be? And then I would say probably the one that wrecked me the most that we're not going to get to talk about too much is where the scribe, who I would say is like the lawyer who knows all the right answers, he knows the book of the law, who seems to be sincere. And Jesus says to him after this little discourse, he says, you're not in, essentially. He says, you're near, you're close to the kingdom of heaven, right? And which really means he's not. And it's just like, what in the world could this guy be missing? And it just, again, knowing my heart, just really just wanting to study things and wanting to have the right answer, it really comes back down to is just this heart of, I need a savior, right? And that's where none of these religious leaders were wanting or willing to go, was to acknowledge who God is, who Jesus is, and that their need of a savior. And so we go to this last scene where Jesus, like with no parables, is just direct, you Pharisees. He just goes on the absolute offensive about saying, beware of these dudes over here. And it's like, you can imagine the crowd over here is just like, oh my goodness, he's doing it, right? Go, Jesus, give it to him, right? Or like, oh my goodness, right? And these religious leaders are just sitting there, what in the world? And so he gives them three charges, or he places three charges against them. He talks about their wanting honor versus giving honor to God, that they're wanting all the honor and accolade for themselves. They want all the power to themselves instead of everything rating back up to God and honoring God as he ought to be and worshiping him. They're prideful. They want the best seats. They want to know the best people. They want to be on the who's list of everything. They like the long robes, the good clothes, the fancy camels, right? They make these long prayers just to be noticed, right? It had nothing to do with actually God, who they were here to worship. It had nothing to do with Yahweh. It was all on themselves and about their status. And the last one is love. They lacked love for God and they lacked love for others. And the way Jesus really unpacks this very quickly is how he says they devour widows. And I really didn't know what that really meant, right? Like, they weren't cannibals, were they, or nothing? No. What he's saying there was is that these religious leaders had made a practice of manipulating vulnerable people. And in this case, he's talking specifically about widows whose maybe husbands had a fortune of sorts, who took care of things, and that they would come up with schemes to get all their money and to eventually make them poor and helpless. And then instead of helping them, they absolutely hurt them and then they have no more use for them and now they got to fend for themselves. Or we could even say that there are actually people who need help and they were considered too unclean. They weren't worthy. They're put in this position because they sinned and they would kind of pull themselves away from having to help people because saying, oh, God is judging them, right? And instead of doing the very thing which they were supposed to do, which was minister to the people, they took advantage of people. And then the scene shifts right there. Right? I'm wondering here if kind of Jesus is like, no. And he says, hey guys, come over here, check this out. Right? And he kind of just points over here and he points to this woman and he points to the treasury area. And this was something totally new to me. This was really, really fascinating. Back in those days, or in today's day, when we give an offering, generally nobody knows about it. Right? It's online. You can fill out a card, right? Or, you know what I mean? Like, nobody knows who gave anything, right? Just the system, right? The system and the bank records know that it happened. Nobody else knows, right? But in this day, in their day, there was this massive canisters all over the area that had bronze all lined with them. And so anytime coins were put into the offering, it would make this loud noise. Didn't matter what would be put in, but it would make a noise. So you can imagine some dude coming from this massive journey. He only comes to Israel, Jerusalem once a year, and he's just got this truckload of stuff on his shoulder, and he's excited to give his offering. He's just, right? It's just like awesome beatbox moment, right, going on in the temple. But what you can envision when that happens is, let's say it's just this crazy amount of money. What you can envision happen is that the Pharisees hear it, and what might they do, right? What do we do when someone kind of influential comes in? They might kind of go, oh, I need to go talk to that guy. I need to be buddies with this guy, right? Maybe I can get in the in crowd a little bit more. How can I benefit from these guys, right? And then you can envision that handfuls of people putting in just tons of money. And then here's a widow. Yep, just by being a widow, right, is at odds with the rest of the community, right? She doesn't have means, right? She doesn't have status. She doesn't have standing. She probably wants to not be noticed at all, right? Because the religious leaders might have, and it's not in this text, but they made habits of pointing out that people are less worthy than others. And so here she is thinking she's unworthy, not wanting to be noticed, and she's like trying to put it in as softly as she can so nobody hears anything, but it's just like dink, dink, right? And just the humiliation she might feel, especially if someone saw and was like, oh, let's not look, you know, let's just let her go. Or just the humiliation of someone coming in right after her, putting in a ton more, right, and making this loud commotion, and people maybe even cheering the louder that the offering gets put in, right? And what does Jesus do, right? He points to the very kind of heart of the hypocrisy statement earlier, right, and the faith statement earlier, and the humble and contrite, right? That this lady is essentially Jesus saying she is the picture of a humble and contrite person totally trusting me. Out of her poverty, she gave all she had, which means she was trusting God. And no, it's not saying, hey, give more, but it is talking about where is your trust, right? And contrasting that back with the religious leaders, that their trust was all about right here. All their motives were about what they could get. How would they get ahead? Who would they know? And what would they take advantage of? And so just in wrapping up, that was a lot. It was a lot. I wish I could have talked about every single thing a little bit more. But in wrapping up, you know, our table talked about this, right? That God does expect things out of his people, right? He expects fruit, right? But what's really interesting, right, where the religious leaders and where I go wrong is that I think I got to clean this all up. I got to do all this. And, you know, if I kind of dare say, like, it's like the picture of what Jesus does in the temple, overturning and convicting and bringing out sin, that's what the Holy Spirit has to do to us. The Spirit, it says that the Holy Spirit indwells us, right? And it makes us a new heart. It cleanses us from the inside out, gives us a new source of life, right? We get roots that are from God and not from our sin and selfishness and pride. And then that is the work that has to be done in us. And that there is judgment for rejecting that truth. And that was exactly what Jesus came to expose and what he gave his life for.